Father, we thank you that you brought us here. We thank you for this church and for all the people who are visiting this morning. We ask that you would be merciful to us, open our hearts, open our minds to hear your word. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll apply that word to each of us. And I pray that you'll give me grace and mercy as I preach so that I can do so in a way that glorifies your son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so Peter and six Jews who have been with him are staying with Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and his family in their home in Caesarea. And that means they have been eating their food and drinking whatever Cornelius sets before them. They have been, these six Jews and Peter, they have been part of and witness to God tearing down all by himself the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, opening Cornelius and his Gentile heart to receive Jesus as his Savior and his Lord, filling Cornelius and his entire household with the Holy Spirit. In the very same fashion, in the very same way that he filled the Jewish disciples at Pentecost, when, if you remember, they burst out of the place where they had been praying, preaching in languages that they hadn't studied and didn't understand, showing by God giving the Gentiles that very same sign, showing beyond a doubt that the God of Israel has received these believing Gentiles as his own. He's made his dwelling in their heart. They've become living temples. And that being so, we saw last week, that being so, who can impose on them circumcision? God hasn't required it. Who can keep them from the water of baptism as if they need something more than faith in God's Son and the gift of God's Holy Spirit to be marked as Christ's own in baptism forever? Who can refuse to eat with them and drink with them? So for all those reasons, Peter and the six, they stay with Cornelius in his house and they eat his food and they drink whatever they're given. But only Peter had the vision that we saw a couple weeks ago of the sheet being lowered and the unclean animals on it. Only Peter heard the voice of the Lord say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Only Peter heard the Lord say to him, "Don't call common or unclean what I've made clean." Only Peter heard the Lord tell him to go with the men to Cornelius' house without giving any objection. And only Peter, along with now the six, were there when the Gentiles praised God in other languages like the Jews did. The rest of the church, has doesn't know any of that. They've heard some of the story, but none of the miraculous parts. They've heard the part that filtered back to Judea and Jerusalem. Well, the part that they've heard has not evoked praise and thanksgiving. By the time Peter makes his way back to Jerusalem, and we don't know how long it took, people have been talking. Suspicions have been aroused, and critics are about to raise their voices. And you can read what they say there in verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles, that's the other 11 apostles in addition to Peter, and the brothers, which is probably a reference to the church as a whole, who were throughout Judea, heard, this is what they heard, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now I want you to notice the "so," the S-O, in verse 2. The apostles and the church, the brothers here, Gentiles have received the word of God. And so you might expect the "so," which functions like a therefore there, to be followed by "so they rejoiced that God had done such a merciful thing." Or at the very least, you might expect to read, "so they waited to hear the details from Peter before jumping to negative conclusions. That's not what you read. The circumcision party, in particular, is unhappy. Now, the circumcision party is not like a birthday party. Far from it. It's like a group. It's a faction. That's what it is. And later, this group, this faction, will harden into a block of people who say that if a Gentile wants to be a Christian, he or she has got to become a Jew first. Faith in Jesus Christ is not enough, they'll say. You need to observe the purity laws. You need to observe the dietary laws in the Old Testament. And if you're a male, you need to be circumcised. Otherwise, they'll say, there is no salvation for you, no forgiveness of sins. At this point, however, they haven't gone quite that far. They haven't gone all the way down that road. But they are deeply committed to the Old Covenant cleanliness laws in particular. The laws regarding clean and unclean things. And that might strike you as odd, because if you've tried to read through Leviticus or other parts of the Bible, most people, when they do that, are tempted to skip right over those laws that have to do with cleanliness and uncleanliness, or purity and impurity, because those seem so weird and so irrelevant. Why does God have a problem with pork or with oysters? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Well, those laws, as people who've been coming for the last few weeks have heard, those laws identified things related to, or animals that feed off of, sickness, decay, disease, and death. Those laws identify those things as unclean. And those laws teach that creation has been corrupted by human sin. That's why things die and become corrupt or rot. We'll get sick. So God said, if you want to come before me in the tabernacle, you need to bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for sin, but you also need to be clean, that is, free from the marks of sin's consequence. So you all have heard that. They're several weeks running. But there's another reason for those Old Testament laws, and that was separation. Don't eat what the nations eat around you, or wear what they wear, or practice what they practice. Because if you do, God said, you're going to start intermarrying. You're going to start marrying into their families. And when you do that, don't think you're going to be the one converting them to worship the true God. That's not what's going to happen. You're going to be converted to their gods. You'll worship their gods and do what they do and practice their practices. And if you read the Old Testament, what happened? Well, you know, Israel ate and drank and intermarried with the nations, and then they worshiped their gods and their goddesses. So God sent Israel into Babylon because of that. So the circumcision party, if you just think about it a little bit, I think the circumcision party, well, I've got some sympathy for them. I can understand their criticism. Peter, what are you doing? You ate unclean things. You associated yourself with unclean people. Cornelius and his household believe in Jesus. That's fine. Good. Circumcise him. Make him a Jew. Clean out his pantry. Why did you violate God's law? And you can see the point that those laws kept Israel, or were supposed to keep Israel, from being seduced and drawn away into the world and away from Yahweh. Well, what now? What's going to keep them from doing that now? Isn't this a step toward subversion? Now, it's true. I mean, the circumcision party should not have just leapt to conclusions based on half a story. That was wrong. And they shouldn't have made accusations against Peter without hearing Peter out first. That was also wrong. But they're right. They're right to question his actions. Luke, later on, commends people living in a city called Berea for testing the Apostle Paul's teaching by what the scriptures say. The circumcision party is essentially doing the same thing here. And there's even more to commend about the circumcision party. I'll ask you, what do you do when you hear something in church that you think, yeah, that doesn't sound right? What do you do if you hear secondhand, maybe, that someone in the church has said something or done something questionable? What do you do if someone hurts you, really hurts you, or sins against you? Well, here's what happens more often than not. Bob here, not Bob Finch, but just Bob hears that something in the church that upsets him, or Janet hears, there's no Janet here, I think, questions decisions that she knows have been made, or Jill gets her feelings hurt by someone. That's all normal stuff. That's okay. If you're in that place, it's fine. That happens when you get more than three people together in a place. But here's where it starts to go off the rails. Bob doesn't say anything. He remains silent. When you're unhappy or upset or hurt and you try to bury the thing, it doesn't stay buried. Slowly by slowly, you will begin to water what you've planted with a little bit of resentment here, a little bit there. Then the resentment will germinate and be fertilized by anger. Start thinking, what's wrong with these people? Why isn't this person doing what clearly needs to be done? That person hurt me and he doesn't even seem to care about that. Then you add on a layer of contempt like mulch, and soon you've got a massive root of bitterness festering in your heart. But it doesn't stay there. That's when the silence ends, and you decide to air the thing out, but not to the person you're upset with. You talk to your friends. But all that does is feed the root, because your friends can't fix the thing. At worst, if they're not great friends, they're going to tell you, oh, you're totally right. You are right to be mad. I would be so mad if I were you. That even makes me mad. And now, if that's the case, you've taken a step to actively divide people from the church. At best, though, if you have great friends, they will tell you to do the one thing you should have done way back at the beginning. We heard it last week in Matthew 18. If you think another Christian has sinned or sinned against you, Jesus gives you only one option. You must go to that person face to face. Now, I know why we wouldn't. I know why we don't want to do that. I don't like conflict, and I've heard lots of people say, I can't deal with the conflict. Well, no one likes it. I don't. But Jesus doesn't say, if someone sins against you, go to him or her face to face, unless you don't like conflict. That's not what he said. Jesus didn't ask you, or me either, whether you like conflict. He knows. Jesus knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows our minds well. He knows how they work. A little personal conflict up front, which might be uncomfortable, avoids World War III down the road. Churches are torn apart by this sort of thing. The worst conflicts that we've had at Good Shepherd over the last 20 years have derived from one person or a group of people deciding not to obey Jesus and go to somebody face to face. So let me ask you, is there someone you need to talk to before communion today? Is there someone you need to make an appointment with? Do that. The circumcision party, of all groups, the circumcision party, for all its faults, they obey Jesus. They go to Peter face to face. And even more, to Peter's credit, he said, Peter, verse 4, he began to explain it to them in order. Now, there's a lot of things Peter could have said here. He could have said, don't you know who I am? I'm Peter. I'm an apostle of Jesus. He appointed me. Even more than that, I'm the chief apostle. If we all had hats on, my hat would be the biggest hat because I'm the chief. So don't question me. You just need to assume that I'm going to be doing the right thing. But see, if you're going to tell people, as Jesus does, and as Peter hopefully is preaching to them, if you're going to tell people to follow Jesus' instructions and go to people face to face, well, then you've got to be willing to be one of the people gone to. Just speaking personally here, I am responsible to you, the church, and I'm responsible before God. So if you think that I have taught anything contrary to the scriptures, come to me. I have been corrected before. I have been wrong before and had to correct myself publicly before. You might be right. If you think I'm doing something wrong personally, please tell me. Nobody likes criticism. I don't like criticism, but I'd rather be criticized and have to explain myself than to go blind into some error or sin. So Peter does a wonderful thing here. He doesn't tell them to shut up. He lets himself be held accountable to God and to the church. And that doesn't just go for leaders. That goes for everybody. You're accountable people. He recognizes, I need to explain myself. And he does. Now, if you have been here for the last several weeks, verses 5 through 17 are very familiar because you've heard the story many times by this time. So I'm not going to rehearse all the details. I'm just going to notice or pull out 3 points within those 12 verses. And the first one is that Peter, as opposed to what we read in chapter 10, Peter here is giving his own firsthand account of the events. Luke in chapter 10 was telling from a third person. This is Peter's first person. And so the language here, you'll notice, is more vivid and more descriptive than in chapter 10. Luke just told us, yes, Peter had a vision of clean and unclean animals in this sheet. Peter tells us more information. I saw beasts of prey. I saw lions and tigers and all those kinds of things. Peter's memory of his argument with God about eating these things is more intense. He says in verse 8, by no means I told Lord, by no means Lord, nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my lips. He wasn't, that level of adamancy was not there in chapter 10, but Peter remembers it that way. And Peter also tells us what's going on in his head. When he heard Cornelius and his household speak in tongues or in languages, he says, I remembered Jesus' words, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All of that is new information. Now, these subtle differences of perspective underline the reality that Luke is a good historian. He isn't making things up. He was not there in person at this point in Acts. He will be later. But he has direct testimony either from Peter or from someone who heard Peter give this story. And he's letting that testimony speak for itself. The little details, little subtle differences tell you that you're reading actual history, not some kind of legend or myth that somebody made up. And that gives us confidence in the reliability of Acts and the rest of the scriptures. Second, Peter also tells us more about what the angel said to Cornelius. You see it there in verses 13 through 14. The angel said, and we didn't have this in chapter 10, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you'll be saved, and you and all your household. Now that tells us, again, I know you've heard this lesson for several weeks running because it's been in every text for several weeks running. That tells us that for all Cornelius's goodness and his devotion, there was lots of it, without Jesus, he was lost. Now that God has come to us in Jesus, there is no salvation, no forgiveness, no eternal life for anyone apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But this also tells us, and here's the optimistic news, anyone, anywhere in the world who, like Cornelius, earnestly seeks God and help from God, well, God will find a way to get the message about Jesus to that person, wherever that person is. But notice also the wording of this. The message by which you will be saved. And so we should ask, did Jesus save Cornelius? Or did the message about Jesus save Cornelius? Or did Cornelius believing in Jesus, is that what saved him? And the answer to all three questions, of course, is yes. Jesus saved Cornelius by sending the message about himself to him through Peter. Through that message, Jesus opened Cornelius' eyes and ears and heart so that Cornelius turned to and trusted in Jesus. But the instrument Jesus used to do all of that was the message about himself. If you go back and read what Peter said, it was the good news about what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection to save sinners. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Personal testimony is great. Your personal experiences are wonderful. Practical life tips are helpful and fine, but they must come alongside the gospel, not supplant it. It's the message about Jesus that God uses. It's the gospel that God uses to rescue sinners from their sin. The gospel above all things must be preached. Now, third, notice that Peter doesn't just say, well, the Lord told me to. I heard the Lord's voice and I just did what he said. And so that's why this happened. He could have said that. He's an apostle. Jesus promised to speak through him. But see, nobody in his day, at least no Jew in his day, expected that the cleanliness, uncleanness, the purity laws were temporary. I mean, the other laws in the Old Testament, the moral laws, for example, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, those stand forever. God will never come to you and send an angel or give you a vision and say, I know I said back in the olden days you shouldn't bear false witness, but that was a long time ago. I'm a more modern deity now. I've changed my mind. Go ahead. I know that I said a long time ago you shouldn't cheat on your husband or your wife, but, you know, times change. This is a new era, so go for it. He'll never say that to you. The moral laws never change because they're grounded in God's unchanging character. So they won't ever shift or change. You don't commit adultery because Christ is eternally faithful to his church. But God gave the purity laws to set the stage for Jesus. That was their whole point, or at least a greater point. They had a purpose for a time. When my kids were little, I have six children, when they were very little and we were coming up to a road, I would say, hold my hand when we walk across the street. And that's a great law for a five-year-old. But if I told my 19-year-old son, Aiden, hold my hand as we go across the street, it would just be weird. It would be strange. The rule was a great rule for a five-year-old, but now the purpose is used up and it's fulfilled and we don't have to follow it anymore. Some of you remember, if you've read through the Gospels, some of you remember in Mark chapter 1, that a man who was covered in leprous sores sees Jesus and falls down on his knees and cries out to him. Lepers, because of the purity laws, couldn't come near anybody because they're unclean. And if they touch anybody or anyone touches them, that person will become unclean. And so this leper, he's not been touched by any human being for a long time. If he's married and has children, his kids can't hug him. He can't hold on to his wife. But he says to Jesus, he says, if you're willing, he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And now you expect, because Jesus has already done some miracles by this point, you expect that Jesus will just say the word, be healed, be cleaned, because no one touches a leper. Instead, Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the man. And he says, I'm willing, be clean. And he was. Unclean things, unclean people, unclean hearts never make Jesus unclean. He makes the unclean clean. He cleanses everything, and he cleanses everyone who comes to him. So if you, on your own, if you look inside your heart and you notice that your heart is leprous, and you say, who's going to help me? How do I get out of this? Well, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Jesus will help you. Jesus is willing, and he has the power to make you clean. Jesus, by his word, by his spirit, by his sacrifice, by his blood, he makes you clean. That's why there's no more need for the temple or the sacrifices or the priests. That's why you don't need any more purity laws to keep you safe from worldly influence. Jesus does that. He lives in you by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has overcome the world. Now, again, the church had not put this together yet. They will, but they hadn't put it together yet. But God is unfolding it for them, starting here with Peter's story. That's why there's not just Peter saying, oh, yeah, well, God told me to do it. That's powerful. That's helpful. But there were also witnesses. Six other Jews were with me. They met Cornelius. They'll tell you. They're right there with him right now. They saw everything that happened. They saw Gentiles speaking in other languages, which is exactly, again, what happened on Pentecost Day when God imparted his Holy Spirit to the Jews who believed. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he tells them, because they would too, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But no one up until that point expected the you to include Gentiles. But there they are. There they were anyway, praising God in languages they don't know. John baptized with water, but only Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that leads to the conclusion, the only conclusion that can be drawn, which Peter draws there in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I? Who was I that could stand in God's way? The whole thing, this was not my decision. I didn't get up one day and decide, I'll go stay with some Gentiles. This is Jesus' doing, and I can't stand in his way, and neither can anyone else. Now the gift here, you see that word gift in verse 17. The gift is the Holy Spirit, not the speaking in other languages. The speaking in other languages was just the outward visible sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's important because some people will tell you that if you don't speak in tongues, and they don't mean languages, they mean something else, but if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Spirit-filled Christian. And lots of people get really scared by that. I don't speak in any other language, or tongues or whatever. Well, Jesus promises, everyone who believes in me, streams of living water will flow from his heart. Everyone. And John tells us that by streams of water flowing from the heart, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is a Spirit-filled Christian. Even if you only speak English, you're still filled by the Holy Spirit. God gave the same sign back in those days, languages, the same sign of languages, when he gave his Spirit to Jews first and then to Gentiles in order to say, you've all received the same Spirit, the same gift when you trusted in the same Lord, Jesus. And that point being made, there's no need for him to have to keep making it and making it and making it. All right, well, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The silence here is probably a stunned kind of silence, awe. Trying to put it together in their heads, what's just happened. But then, and again, credit to the circumcision party. They came into this meeting critical, right? They came in. In fact, the Greek makes it so they were harshly critical. They were upset. They were offended. And just think about meetings that you go into when you're upset and indignant and offended. Your flesh doesn't let go of that very easily. When I think someone's done something wrong, the worst part of me, and it's not just me, I'm sure, the worst part of me is just a little bit glad. Especially if it's a sort of wrong thing that I don't struggle with or I don't do. So For example, I've never been tempted to steal. That's not a sin problem in my life. So if you've got a temptation to steal, if you've got a stealing habit you're trying to get over, and I hear about it, I can say to myself, wow, that's so terrible. What kind of person has that kind of temptation? I'm not that kind of person. I don't even want to steal anything. Nothing helps distract me more from my sinfulness than focusing on your sinfulness. And even better, if you've sinned your sin against me, that's even better, because now not only am I a better person than you, but now I'm a victim of your unjust attitude and actions toward myself. So my flesh, in those kinds of situations, the bad part of me, the sinful part of me, the flesh, does not want actually to hear a good explanation from you. This happens in marriage counseling all the time. One of the spouses, I'll just say the wife, but it could easily be the husband too. She's got this list of wrongs and hurts that her husband has done, and she's rehearsed that list to herself for years, and she keeps piling more on, because once you have trained yourself to see someone in a bad light, you interpret everything that person does in that bad light. It could get to the point, and sometimes it does, that even if hypothetically everything could be explained, it wouldn't matter. Because the wife or the husband, whoever it is invested in his or her spouse being bad. She needs it to be true. Let me just ask you, is there anyone who you've just decided is wicked? And I'm talking primarily in here. Is there anyone you've decided is wicked? You got a list of reasons piled up for that. Or is there someone who has you in that category? Either way, it's not a category that any Christian ought ever to have. Even the circumcision party didn't have it. The circumcision party is like shining in this brilliant light here. Think about the list that God would have if he kept such a list about you. He wouldn't have to pile anything on or create some bad light to see you. And every day, every hour, he could add another wicked thought, another cruel word, another evil deed. But you know what? There's no list. There's no list. God has taken your list and blotted everything on it out by the blood of his Son. Jesus has made you clean. There's no condemnation for you ever, because the King has swallowed up your debt and absorbed it in his own body. So then, you take whatever list you have against someone else and give that list to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and to have mercy on you, and he will do that. And then you tear up your list. Ask him to help you forgive and to make peace. The circumcision party deals rightly with Peter. And even more than how they deal with Peter, look at this. The circumcision party rejoices because God has granted repentance leading to life to Gentiles. This is the circumcision party. They don't like Gentiles. They hate Gentiles, usually. But here they are. They're rejoicing that God has granted them life. That's the sort of thing you do when you know just how much mercy the King has had on you. Just how much you owed the King before he canceled your debt. So when you see the king do that for someone else, even your enemy, you rejoice. And Jesus is the one who did it, to be sure. If you were to ask Cornelius, of course, he would tell you, and he'd be right, I repented and turned to Jesus. He did. But see, for the natural thing for a fallen person is self-justification, not repentance. So when you see someone repent, or when you repent, you can say, God has granted me repentance. He brought my heart to repentance. Repentance, of course, means that you look at yourself and then you look at God's law and you see, I'm not doing what I ought to do. And I'm doing what I ought not to do. And I've sinned by my thoughts and my words and my deeds. And then you turn to Jesus and confess that to him, asking him to help you and forgive you, trusting that because he promises to do so, his blood cleanses you from all your sins. That's repentance. Cornelius didn't, of course, suddenly stop being a sinner, but he did repent and turn to Jesus and find in him eternal life. And repentance is how you, if you have, how God granted you life, very beginning. And repentance is how the Christian goes on living every single day. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that this probably applies to just about everybody in this room. There are people that we see in a bad light, people we've amassed lists of wrongs against. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace and your mercy to forgive and to see that person as you do. I pray, Lord, that you would, as a church, help us to have mercy and grace with one another and to seek struggle, to strive for communion with one another and with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go out into the world to share this good news that you, through your Son, have canceled debts for all who believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.